Hi, friends.
How are you today? This morning we continue a series looking at the life and lyrics of David. We're following David as God calls this young shepherd from Bethlehem to be the shepherd of the nation. Along the way, we're looking at some of David's prayers as we study some of David's psalms. Before we open our Bibles today, let's open our hearts to God. Can you pray with me? Lord, we're all at different places on this spiritual journey. Some of us are just beginning to trust you. Some have been trusting you for decades. And some are just trying to see if you're real. For all of us on this journey together, may we leave today with a greater faith in your faithfulness. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. In this series, we've been given a glimpse of David's spiritual life by looking at the prayers he prayed in the Psalms. So I want to give you a peek into a day in my life by doing something I've never done before. I'm going to read some excerpts of my prayer journals to you. My prayer journals are a combination of three or four classic spiritual disciplines that I put into practice a few times each week. I don't make entries every day, but I write in that journal every Saturday because Saturdays are writing days. Most Saturdays find me writing the words to these messages. I keep the journal on my computer, and I return to it throughout the day. Usually, I set my mobile phone to interrupt me every hour. When my alarm goes off, I stop what I'm doing, I stop what I'm writing, and I'll make an entry in my journal. If I find it just keeps me connected to God throughout the day. Now, as I share my prayer journal with you, I realize some of you in the room this morning aren't even convinced there is a God. As you read what I wrote, you may wonder if I'm a bit loopy. Let me say up front, I am. But that doesn't mean God doesn't relate to his people personally. Throughout the Bible, not to mention human history, we find accounts of individuals engaging God one-on-one. Perhaps you've heard a follower of Jesus talk about a personal relationship with God. Well, for what it's worth, this is my experience. About 4 months ago, I got an early start to the day, and I started my prayer journal. The heading at the top of that page lists the day, which was February 28, the time, 4:30 a.m., and my location, my office. I began that journal that day like I begin almost every journal every time I do it. Good morning, Lord. Note, my journal entries are prayers. They don't begin, dear diary. Now, I type my prayers in these prayer journals. There's a reason I type my prayers. Do you ever have grand ambitions to sit and pray, but you find when you do, you lose focus in about 60 seconds? Without even knowing it, your mind wanders off to your to-do list or your next conference call. Me too. But over the years, I found that typing my prayers focuses my thoughts. Now, when I begin my prayer journals, I take the advice of C.S. Lewis and I pray what's in me, not what ought to be in me. Often in my opening paragraph, I take my thoughts and my feelings and I just go splat onto the page. I did that on February 28. But I'm not going to show you what I wrote in that paragraph. Not because of the profanity, but frankly, it's not my story to tell. As I pray what's in me, you better believe that difficult conversations and difficult decisions make it into the journal. I can't share what happened that week, but I will say this. It was a terrible week. Several things snapped loose, and I walked into the weekend a little shaken up. Now, because of the drama of the week, I didn't devote near enough time to my sermon during the week. That meant I had an inordinate amount of thinking and writing to do in a short amount of time. Remember, it is 4:30 a.m. on Saturday. Saturday service starts 6 p.m. That's the context of February 28. Usually when I write my journal, I structure the time by working verse by verse through a passage of Scripture as I talk to God. On that Saturday, I was working through Psalm 57. The heading of the psalm read, you will see it on the right side of your screen, of David, a miktam, when he had fled from Saul into the cave. Now, we've been with David a lot in the cave in this series, haven't we? This is one of those psalms written when David was running for his life from Saul. In my journal, I typically write to God what I see in a passage, then invite him to speak to me. That morning I wrote this. That's on the left side of your screen. The cave is dark. The cave is damp. The cave is cold. The cave is a place of fear. It's a place of deficit and dishonor. It's a place where the dweller wonders about your promise or provision. Then I move to verse 1 of the psalm on the right side of your screen. Have mercy on me, my God. Have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. I write, from the cave, David cries out for mercy. Hanan, that's the first verb in the verse, means to be gracious, to have mercy, to take pity, to be kind. It means to favor someone. Then, I write, the repetition of verse 1 gets my attention. Twice David prays for mercy. There's a sense of desperation in his plea. Do you see what I mean? David says, have mercy, have mercy. David's repetition says he's desperate. Here I turn to my own soul. Lord, I pray, there's a little desperation in my prayer today. You know how much I have to write today. 6 p.m. will be here soon, but you're here now. Have mercy on me. Treat me kindly and graciously. Help me carry my burdens today with joy and confidence. You see, all I'm doing is taking David's prayer and making it mine. I take the second part of the verse at 5:30 a.m. Verse 1, have mercy on me, my God, have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed, I write. Twice he prays for mercy, and twice he commits to trust. In you I take refuge. David says, I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster is past. I write, and remember, these are conversations with God. David isn't a passive observer as he prays. He's an active participant. David decides to tuck himself up under your wing until the disaster passes. I say, for me, these prayer journals are one way of me taking refuge in you. As I pause to pray, I tuck myself under your wing so that I'll be okay. Finally, at 5:30, I pray, Lord, I trust you today with this sermon, with blank, with blank, and with blank. Those are the things I can't tell you about. It was a bad week, trust me. I write, I put my trust in you. Give me today my daily bread. Give me whatever I need to do, whatever you want me to do. I love you. 6:30 a.m., verse 2. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purposes to me. Then I write, David cries out to you, God Most High, Elohim Elyon. Sorry about all the Hebrew. Anyway, this is a title, I write, used of you when a writer wants to emphasize your supremacy and your power. In other contexts, Elyon refers to something that's very high. Now, do you see, as I'm working through the text, I'm almost preaching to myself. I pray, there is nothing and no one higher than you. And it is to you that I cry out now. Your power is unmatched. You can write this message in a moment, and you're the God who's hearing my prayers. And you see how I keep bringing up the sermon? I'm just praying what's in me. Tick tock, tick tock. Now, you think God's going to come through? Of course he is. I write, in this moment, I remind myself that you will work in me, through me, and around me to accomplish your purposes for me today. That means I can trust you with this sermon. I believe. Help my unbelief. How's that for honesty? Yeah, I never intended anyone to read this, but it's probably good that you just read that. 7:30 a.m. I've changed locations. I'm at Corner Bakery now. And I've moved on to verse 3. He sends from heaven and saves me. I write, shalach means to send out or dispatch. Then I ask God, what are you sending from heaven? Whatever it is, it saves me. This word, meaning the verb to save, doesn't simply pertain to salvation from guilt, sin, and punishment, though that's certainly true too. It's a general word for deliverance. From what do I need deliverance today? Sometimes as I write, I'll ask a question, I'll just sit and think. I read the rest of the verse, verse 3. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends forth his love and his faithfulness. I pray, Lord, I need deliverance from fear. That's my true enemy. Rebuke the fear that's chasing me. Pursue is sha'af, which means to pant after, to long for, to pursue. Fear hopes to overtake me and consume me. But you send from heaven. What do you send? You send forth your unceasing love, your chesed, and your faithfulness, your reliability, your emet. That's why I can trust you. Your unceasing love and your trustworthiness rebukes my fear. Rebuke, I write, is charaf, which means to defy, ridicule, taunt, mock, insult. Your love and faithfulness mocks my fear. Anything I will ever face looks very small next to you, my refuge. I trust you today at Corner Bakery. Then, 8:30, I offer an update on my sermon. It's 8:30 a.m. I'm in the middle of my intro. I probably feel worse about this message than it actually is. I'll probably be okay. Do you see what I did? Stop right there, I said to myself. That word gets a double strike. You see what I did? Scratched out probably. You've got me, Lord, and I trust you. I won't put my trust in my talent or my time. I move on to verse 4. David writes, I'm in the midst of lions. I'm forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. I write this, I don't have enemies like David, but I have fear. Fear is my enemy. Fear of failure. Fear that this message won't do what you want it to do. David's imagery for his enemies is wonderful and scary. Sometimes my fears look like ravenous beasts. You and I both know I'm in over my head. As a pastor, as a leader, as a communicator. But you're in control, and I trust you, in spite of the lions, in spite of the clock. Tick tock, tick tock. Then, 9:24, I returned to the journal a little early, and this is probably going to sound strange, but sometimes I feel prompted to pray for the people around me. Here I write, I caught a couple sitting near me repeatedly staring at the Capital Church logo on my jacket. Lord, use even this little logo to lead people to you. Give that couple a curiosity about our community. I pray they check out our website. If they're hurting, may they sense this as a moment that you're showing them you're near. Help them seek you, find you. Next, I read verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. I write, Lord, this is a praise break for David. Be exalted, my God, even beyond the heavens. You're higher than anything I can think or imagine, so I'll try to offer you praise to match. May your glory be over all the earth, over the couple sitting next to me, over Capitol tonight and tomorrow, over this sermon I'm writing. May your glory be over all the earth, be praised in this message this weekend. Then, 10:30, I move to verse 6. This is going somewhere, folks. David writes, they spread a net for my feet. I was bound down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. David's talking about his enemies. I write this. David's enemies try to trap him. According to 1 Peter 5, the devil is my enemy. The apostle writes, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's in 1 Peter 5. I write, the devil sets a trap for me. He really wants to take me out. Whether he desires to use fear or anger or anxiety, he wants to distract me and ultimately disqualify me from doing your work. For me, the devil is that lion of verse 4. David says he was bowed down in distress. Lord, I know what it's like to be bowed down in sin and stress. Satan intended to dig a pit in my path to make me fall, but it appears he's fallen in instead. Look at the hope in these next prayers. Lord, my lack of time to prepare for this message would have ordinarily raised my blood pressure and driven me to anxiety, but it has in fact driven me to you, my refuge. In our text from this sermon, meaning the sermon I did back in February, you warned Peter that Satan asked to sift him like wheat. That was in Luke 22, verse 31. Many of you were here. Satan intended my crazy week to sift me like wheat, but he fell into the pit he dug for me. You have used my difficult week to draw me closer to you. I love you, Lord. Thanks for reminding me right in the middle of this sermon that I can trust you in every circumstance. Now, while I'm writing that entry in my prayer journal, circumstances are such that I'm forced to interrupt myself with these words. 10:57 a.m. As I was writing the prayer above, my hard drive crashed. I lost every sentence I have written thus far today, even though I had been backing up the sermon all morning long to a flash drive. That's absolutely what happened to me. I lost every word of my sermon, even though I was backing it up all morning. Now, I didn't lose a single word of my prayer journal, but I lost every single word of my sermon. Can anybody explain that? I write, this doesn't make sense. The only thing that makes sense, watch this, is Satan asked to sift me. Well, if that's true, then it means you allowed him to do so. I guess this is a new opportunity to trust your unceasing love and faithfulness. Lord, as you prayed for Peter in the garden, I pray for myself that you won't let my faith fail me. I know you won't fail me. Help me as I rewrite everything. My friends, the question I'm asking you today is, what do you do when you don't know what to do? When last we left David in 1 Samuel 25, he was on the run from Saul. David's story continues in chapter 26. He's handed another opportunity to take Saul's life, but he spares him again. However, David knows Saul will keep coming after him. So, 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. But David thought to himself, one of these days, I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. Here the narrator gives us a rare glimpse into the mind of David. Usually our storyteller just tells us what David does and what David says. Here we discover what David thinks. If he stays in Israel, Saul won't let him rest. But David knows Saul wouldn't dare lead the armies of Israel into enemy territory just to find one man. So, verse 2, so David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. As David flees to Philistia, he probably intends to offer himself as a mercenary, a soldier of fortune for the Philistine king. But how could David make such a deal with a sworn enemy of Israel? Our narrator doesn't answer the question, but leaves the tension unresolved for now. Then, verse 3, each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. Now, I'm going to give you this warning tonight. This text will stir up more questions than we have time to answer. Like, what do we do with David's multiple wives? It's an important question, The Bible is an ancient book written to an ancient people, so it's natural that reading the Bible from our contemporary outlook raises a lot of questions. Because the polygamy of the patriarchs of the Old Testament isn't the point of the passage, I'm not going to take time to talk about it. In fact, this passage of Scripture is going to kick up a lot of dust. We won't have time to clean up. If you're new to reading the Bible, I empathically say, get used to it. If you'd like a resource to help you think through the interpretation of tricky passages like this, a really good book about studying the Bible is a book by Scott McKnight. It's called The Blue Parakeet. We should have some copies available in our bookstore. I just found out that the shipment of books that was due in at the end of the week never came this week, so we may run out of those things pretty quickly, but take a look back there and see if we have them. If not, we'll have them next week. In this book, Dr. McKnight, he doesn't address polygamy directly, but he'll give you some helpful ways to think about how God interacts with his people through history, and particularly through the Bible. For now, let's get back to David. Verse 5, then David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you? He says, I don't need to live in Gath. Just give me a city out there. Just give me a city out there. David intentionally asks for a city along the border near Israel. We don't know why just yet, but we'll find out shortly. Verse 6, so on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in Philistine territory a year and 4 months. Achish gives David Ziklag. David never gives it back. Verse 8, now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these people lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. As David and his 600 soldiers settle along the border, they combat many of Israel's historical enemies. Then we read this difficult sentence, verse 9. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels, and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. David's agenda seems to have been to seek out and wipe out the people groups that were meant to be removed when Israel set it in the promised land originally. David is again doing Saul's job. But how do we explain the texts from the Old Testament in which God commands the people to destroy whole nations? Now that's an important question, and we won't answer it today. If you'd like to study it in depth, here are some of my favorite books on the subject, two of them. Paul Copan wrote a book called Is God a Moral Monster? And several scholars, including my favorite Old Testament scholar, Tremper Longman, collaborated on a work entitled Show Them No Mercy. Now, we don't stock these books in our bookstore because we don't want to scare the children. But you can pick them up online. If you go to our online bulletin, we'll have links set up for all these books within the sermon notes. So you'll see that. That'll probably appear tomorrow morning, so be watching for it. As we return to David's story, we start to see David's purpose. David, at the borders at the north, tells Achish that he's been raiding Israel. But he hasn't actually been raiding Israel. He's actually been raiding the enemies of Israel. It works. Verse 12, Achish trusted David and said to himself, he has become so obnoxious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant for life. Of course, Achish couldn't be more wrong. He's not invading Israel. But Achish is playing right into David's hand, and he has no idea. David's plan to live on the border town, it's working perfectly. He's protected from Saul. He can defend Israel. Things are going great for David. Until we come to the next chapter, chapter 28, verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, you must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army. Uh-oh. Achish wants David to go with him into battle against the people of Israel. The people for which he will become the crown prince, the crown king. What's he going to do? David's cunning has come back to bite him in the backside. verse 2, David says, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Fascinates us, David commits to joining Achish in battle. Well, his words are actually a little more ambiguous than our English translation conveys. Basically, David says, "You bet, now you'll get to see my true colors." What the heck is David going to do? Again, we ask, what do you do when you don't know what to do? What do you do when you don't know what to do? What do you do when they lay you off? What do you do when the deal falls through at the last minute? What do you do when the tests come back positive? What do you do when you don't know what to do? You know what David does? Well, we don't know, because our narrator leaves us hanging. Dirty dog. Like a modern-day filmmaker, our storyteller shifts scenes to bring us back to Saul, chapter 28, verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. Now, these two editor notes are seemingly out of place, but the placement of both facts makes more sense once we keep reading. Our narrator reminds us that Samuel, the prophet of God, has passed. And he informs us that Saul, the king of Israel, ran all the necromancers out of town. Verse 4. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all Israel and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. Saul is petrified. Saul doesn't know what to do. Verse 6, he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Now, we've explained what our narrator means by Urim on other occasions. For now, it's just important we understand these are means that God has sanctioned for someone to seek his counsel. Saul hoped to hear from God by proper channels, but God's not talking to Saul. Of course, we know why God's not talking to Saul. It's because Saul stopped talking to God a long time ago. And Saul's not coming to God in repentance or remorse. Saul simply wants God to fix his problems so he can go back to being king without him. Verse 7, Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium so I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. Saul is so desperate, he seeks forbidden guidance. Now, we're unsure of the precise location of Endor. Some identify Endor with a lush forest moon, which was home to the hunter-gatherer Ewoks. But many archaeologists have identified it as a location which would have taken Saul behind enemy lines. That Saul would even think about sneaking past the Philistines to consult a medium shows his desperation. Verse 8. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult the spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." Verse 9. But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He's cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Verse 10. Saul swore to her, "By the Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. This has stupid written all over it. The necromancer agrees to perform her duty. However, verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." Okay, this verse is like knocking down a wasp nest. All kinds of troubling questions start flying out at you. First, why is the woman startled to see Samuel? Some commentators wonder if she ever had powers to summon spirits to begin with. Maybe she was a con artist and this is the first time it really worked. You can't say for sure. Second, what made her recognize Saul? She sees Samuel, then recognizes Saul. What's going on? Third, and most troubling, was this really Samuel? The fact of the matter is, this is one of the most troubling texts in the canon of Scripture. But Saul is one of the most troubled men in the canon of Scripture. So let's just go with it, people. Saul asks for a description of Samuel. Apparently, she can see him, but Saul can't. After describing the old prophet, Saul bows before this unseen spirit. Verse 15, Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" This is not going to go well. Verse 15, "I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I've called on you to tell me what to do." Saul says he's in great distress. He uses a Hebrew word, tsar. In Saul's day, tsar signified overwhelming stress and anxiety. It's a metaphor. Translated literally, Saul says, "I'm in a tight space. I'm hemmed in on all sides. I'm caught between a rock and a hard place, and I don't know what to do." Saul would sure like to know, what do you do when you don't know what to do? Now, for some of us, when we don't know what to do, we just lock up. We're frozen in place by terror. But many of us do something far more harmful when we don't know what to do. In desperation, we reach for things we hope will give us peace or promise, clarity or comfort. But those things we think bring hope only bring more despair. And it's not even logical. How many of us have let stress drive us to drink, which creates more stress? How many of us have let pain lead us to addiction, which only leads to more pain? How many of us have tried to alleviate our anxiety with sexual thrills, only to damage our own souls and others? As if that'll take away hurt, as if it'll take away fear. In his desperation to get God's counsel, Saul violates God's commands by seeking a medium. So, verse 16, Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites," that was in chapter 15, "the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." Notice what he's saying. "The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Verse 20, immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had not eaten, ever had eaten nothing all that day and all that night. Saul's calamity reminds us, going to the wrong place to alleviate fear only leads to more fear. Then the narrator takes us back to David. Poor David. I mean, where's God? Where's God in Philistia? I don't know if you noticed, God wasn't even mentioned once in chapter 27. You better believe that was intentional on the part of our narrator. There are many chapters in life when you may have trouble finding God on the page. But he's there, behind the scenes, working through us, often in spite of us. Verse 1 of chapter 29, the Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring of Jezreel. As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. David falls in line with the Philistine warriors. What in the world is he going to do? Better question, what in the world is God going to do? God delivered David from the lion. God delivered David from the bear. God delivered David from Goliath and from Saul and from Nabal and from himself. But what's God going to do now? Verse 3, the commanders of the Philistines asked, "What about these Hebrews?" Okay, these commanders are the other rulers in Philistia, the peers of Achish. They ask, "What is David doing here?" Verse 3, Achish replied, "Is this not David, who was an officer of Saul, king of Israel? He's already been with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I found no fault in him." Verse 4, But the Philistine commanders were angry with Achish and said, "Send the man back that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of his own men? Isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Wow, that song gets around, doesn't it? Verse 6, "So Achish called David and said to him, 'As surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable, and I would be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until today, I have found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you. Now turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers.'" Verse 8, "But what have I done?" asked David. "What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Now, David's really playing this well. He clearly has no intention of fighting Israel. He's had multiple opportunities to conquer Saul before now, and he didn't act on it. David's hamming it up, and it works. Verse 9, Achish answered, "I know that you have been pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God." Really, this is too much. "Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said, 'He must not go up with us into battle. Now, get up early along with your master's servants who have come with you and leave in the morning as soon as it is light.'" Verse 11, "So David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel." See, David was caught between a rock and a hard place, but God got him out. Now, can you imagine the journey back to Ziklag? I bet it was all high fives and hoopla. The battlefield at Aphek was about 50 miles from Ziklag, 3-day journey by foot. I'm sure David and his men celebrated God's deliverance all along the way. Can you believe it? God came through again. Wow. But when David gets home, he finds he's leapt from the frying pan and to the fryer. Chapter 30, verse 1. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it and taken captive the women and everyone else in it, both young and old. While David took his men north to Aphek, the Amalekites stormed their hometown from the south, capturing their families and setting fire to the city. To our surprise, the narrator tells us, verse 2, they killed none of them but carried them off as they went on their way. David must have seen the destruction from a distance. Verse 3, when David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's brave men return to find everything gone. Their families are kidnapped. Their homes are burned to the ground. Everything they own is plundered by their enemies. In response, David's men of valor collapse into a heap and sob to the point of exhaustion. And this is personal for David. Verse 5, David's two wives had been captured. Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. Abigail! Abigail, the fiery, faith-filled woman we met last week. Even Abigail has been taken. No one's left untouched by this tragedy. I can't fathom riding David's emotional roller coaster, mourning over the loss, angry over the injustice. But everything gets worse in verse 6. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. Their grief turned to bitterness, and their bitterness turned to rage. And that rage found its focal point in their leader. You talk about alone. As far as we can tell, this is the first time David's leadership is questioned. And perhaps they're right to question it. David, their leader, was well aware of the Amalekites. David, their leader, led his men on similar raids throughout the territories of Amalek. But David, their leader, journeyed north with the Philistine army, leaving their families completely unprotected, knowing all too well the vengeful nature of his enemy to the south. He should have known better. Imagine the guilt. David blew it, and he knew it. The narrator tells us that David was greatly distressed. Here we find again that expression from chapter 28, tsar. Actually, it's the verbal root, tsarar. David was in a tight space. David's hemmed in on all sides by his crises. He's a fugitive from his country, living precariously among his enemies, gaining new enemies while losing old friends. Imagine grief buried under anger, smothered by regret, then washed away in despair. Yeah, David's in a tight space. He's caught between a rock and a hard place. You ever feel that way? Pummeled on all sides. You lost a major account at work. Your coworkers are playing politics, jockeying for position. You're working so much you rarely see your kids. Your relationship with your spouse is strained, to say the least. And on top of everything, you wrecked your car, you got a bad haircut, and you gained 7 pounds. Does this sound familiar? Life hurls major dilemmas at us, then peppers us with comic annoyances. And the cumulative effect is overwhelming. You feel like you're being crushed. So what do you do when you don't know what to do? Has it bothered you that I keep asking this question without answering it? David answers it for us. Verse 6. But David found strength in the Lord his God. When Saul was in a tight place, he turned to forbidden practices to find support, but not David. Somehow, in the midst of calamity, David centers himself in God and finds great strength. The narrator's carefully chosen vocabulary explains, David didn't muster strength and courage from within himself. We're not talking about willpower or self-confidence here, folks. David's strength to keep going was established in the Lord, in who God is, not in who David is. David's strength wasn't found in his talents or his track record. It was found in the character of God. And there lies the key. David knew God. His faith was found in his personal relationship. The personal pronoun in the verse is emphatic. David found strength in the Lord, his God. When you're in a tight space, it feels like life is squeezing you like a vice. When I was a little boy, my dad had a vice attached to the corner of the workbench in our garage. I used to play with it. A vice is a tool that keeps a piece of material immobile while a craftsman does something to it. Usually that something is quite violent, like sawing or drilling or nailing. The image is fitting, isn't it? Now, when I give you this analogy, I am not at all saying that everything happens to us is good. It isn't. However, Romans 8:28 says God can use everything for good. I say this, you may be miserable as life holds you in place while something's being done to you. But God can use that vice to do something in you. Are you looking for his craftsmanship? David found strength in the Lord his God. You know, the most interesting aspect of this verse is lost in translation in most of our English Bibles. The tense of the Hebrew verb is reflexive. Now, at the risk of boring you with grammar, yeah, it schools out, right? This is terrible. But a reflexive, the verb being reflexive means that the action done by the verb is reflected back on the actor. Literally, the verse reads this: David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Some people sit in their misery and wait for God to zap them. But others go and search for God when they can't see him. A few weeks ago, we found David in the cave, giving up hope. But in 1 Samuel 23, we read, verse 16, Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Remember that passage? Some of us left that day thanking God for a Jonathan. But a lot of us went away praying for a Jonathan because we don't have a Jonathan to help us find strength in the Lord. If that's you, if you don't have a Jonathan, then you probably need 1 Samuel 30 more than 1 Samuel 23. You need to strengthen yourself in the Lord. What did David do to strengthen himself? I don't know. Our narrator doesn't tell us. But we're probably better off not knowing, because it probably wouldn't work for us anyway. Over the years, I found the things that I do to strengthen myself in the Lord may not work for you. They may actually weaken you. That shouldn't surprise us. We're all wired so differently. It makes sense if you think about it. And you need to think about it if you're going to find strength. If you want God to work in your soul, then you've got to intentionally open yourself up to His work in your soul. I can pray for you, but I can't do your praying for you. How should you strengthen yourself in the Lord? Well, it depends. I'll give you a few options at the end of this message. For now, I'll simply point you to a few things people have found helpful through history. The classic spiritual disciplines: solitude, study, reflection, worship. You might strengthen yourself by participating in a small group. You might strengthen yourself in the Lord by serving at the rescue mission. David strengthens himself in the Lord, and I want to join him. Now, what happens? What happens next to David at Ziklag after he strengthens himself in the Lord? Do his men try to stone him? Does he reunite with Abigail? Does he take a pottery class? Come back next week and you'll find out. Yeah, I'm leaving you hanging. You know, I left you hanging a little earlier with my personal drama as well, didn't I? Here's the rest of my prayer journals from that day. That was 10:57. Here's 11:30. I've moved to my office. How about an update? I'm almost finished rewriting my intro. I'm trusting you with this sermon, my Lord. I'm trusting you with this test. I'm banking on you, not my time or talent. And you see, my prayer journal is one way that I strengthen myself in the Lord, especially when all things come undone. Throughout the day, I can't believe it, but I kept working through Psalm 57, verse 7. David writes, "My heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music." Right? David's poem continues to feature repetition. My heart is steadfast. The verb to be steadfast means to be established. Be steadfast, be firm, be prepared. My heart is established even now. As I weep, I sing and make music to you. And incidentally, at this point, I was probably in tears. But as you'll see, it wasn't tears of grief or tears of fear. I say, "You've got me. Thank you for your grace. What a gift. You are so good." You ever talk to God like this? "Thank you for strengthening me for this season. What do you want to do next, Lord?" Look out, Satan. The Lord is on the move. The Most High, Elohim Elyon, is acting. Now, remember the scenario. I lost all my writing on a day in which I was already way behind where I should be. For a moment, I was tempted to forego my prayer journal just to devote myself to writing. I actually went in the opposite direction. I found myself taking impromptu breaks from the message without my phone alarm going off, simply to engage God in crisis. Instead of 12:30, 11:41, I say to God, "Just a thought. Sometimes the lessons that I learn forever, the lesson that I learn forever is more important than my ease or comfort in the moment. Thank you for allowing my sifting." Clearly, God must be doing a miracle that day. I am thanking him for allowing my hard drive to crash less than an hour after it crashed. 12:15, I talk to God about music. I don't know what is wrong with me. I say, Natalie Grant's song, Held, just came on my iTunes radio channel. You guys know that song? Might be worth your time. Lord, thank you for giving me faith. Thank you for holding me and helping me trust you. 1225. Here's an update. I have now rewritten the sermon to the point I lost everything. What did I lose? This is important. About an hour and 44 minutes. That's unbelievable. But what did I gain? A greater faith in my God. Another opportunity to run to my refuge. A great story for a future sermon. I totally wrote that. A moment to strengthen my faith, not just for today, but for every day going forward. I found a way to be thankful in the midst of a test. I found a way to identify the application of this message, sifting, and the moment of its writing. There are many, many gifts that have come from this moment. I thank you, God. Is this a moment when you've showed up to rebuke, mock, or insult my enemies? Remember the text from Psalm 57? I ask, are you saying to Satan, nanny, nanny, boo-boo? Remember, no one was intended to read this. Whatever the case, my heart is steadfast. I celebrate what you're doing. Verse 8, 1225. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. First, I write, David commands himself, wake up. That implies he's been asleep, or at least unaware of what's going on. Just like the disciples needed to be roused from their slumber to pray against temptation, I say to my soul, wake up. 1:04 p.m., I refine my previous idea. Sometimes the lessons we learn for tomorrow are more important than the comforts we desire today. I wonder if you'll ever hear that in a sermon someday. 1:30 p.m., verse 9. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the people. I write, I praise you, my Lord, among the nations. I am going to spread the word. I'm going to be the light you want me to be and shine the light of your abundant life to all who can see it. I sing your song to all who will hear it. Lord, I'm a believer, unshakable. Thank you. 2:30 p.m., verse 10, for great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the sky. Great is your chesed, your love. It's higher than the stars in the sky, and it's that love you send from heaven. Your emet, your faithfulness, is so big. It sustains me and establishes me when blank, fill in the blank. Lord, help me experience your great love even now. Finally, 3:30 p.m., verse 11, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. I conclude. Repetition rules this psalm. And David ends his song with the refrain from verse 5. Lord, be exalted in this sermon. May your name be lifted up. May your love and your faithfulness be seen and heard as I speak. May it frighten away the shame and disgust that people have been feeling about themselves or others. May your glory, your holy essence, fill the room tonight and tomorrow. Come, Holy Spirit, and show your people who you are. I love you, and I can't. And I can't believe I get to do this. In the end, the message I shared that weekend, prompted the greatest amount of feedback of almost any message I've ever taught here at this church. In that message, we said, your shame is no match for God's grace. Let's pray. Lord, I know some of my friends are caught between a rock and a hard place. And they don't know what to do. If they knew what to do, they'd be doing it. But maybe this is a moment when they don't know what to do to solve their problem. Maybe you want them to do something else. Maybe you want them to look to you. May you help them find strength in you. Better still, may you help them strengthen themselves in you. Lord, put at their fingertips whatever practices they might need for their individual life to find strength in you. Help them to find the right disciplines in this season so they may know you. And I pray for my friends, as we often do, who are just beginning to get to know you or wondering if you're real. May you open their eyes to see you. And may they see your love. Your great, wonderful, unceasing love for them. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Okay. Homework. Ready? This will be on the online bulletin tomorrow morning, so you don't have to take it down if you don't want to. But a few things. And remember, this is all trial and error. Find what works for you. Check out Psalm 57. That was the text I worked through in my prayer journal, and I overshared with you, quite frankly, so sorry about the TMI. But maybe you need to work through that text and apply it to your life and make David's prayer your prayer. Maybe you need to do the same thing with Psalm 27. Now, Psalm 27 is a psalm. I wanted it to make the cut in the David series. I don't think it will. But this is a good psalm if you're afraid. Here's another resource we'll give you. It's what we're calling Tsar Psalms. On our online bulletin, I'll post a PDF that will just have a list of a lot of verses from the Psalms that have that word Tsar in it, distress, trouble. Read those verses. If you are caught between a rock and a hard place, read those verses. See what God has for you in them. See if those prayers are your prayers. And then go back to the whole psalm that they represent and see if there's something there for you. Also at the back, a couple books. I've recommended these for years, and they're good ones. That's why we always stock them. Spiritual Disciplines Handbook by Adele Calhoun. The Life You've Always Wanted by John Ortberg. The reason I offer these to you regularly is because these are great handbooks that will show you how to do spiritual disciplines and give you some creative ideas of how you might be able to apply them into your own life. Lastly, and this is a book I don't think, because we were supposed to get them all in, and I don't think they got here in time, but it's a book called Soul Keeping by John Ortberg. It's one of his newer books, and this is a great book that'll dive deep into your soul. We'll have more of these books next week. They're also all going to be available on the online bulletin. There's one more thing that we'll distribute through the online bulletin and through social media this week, and it's that graphic, that wonderful graphic that frustrated you so much. What do you do when you don't know what to do? Except we're also going to answer it. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That's your verse. Some of you, that's your verse. Please stand. Alas, I kept you a dramatically long time. If you've got your kids in our kids' ministry downstairs, if you don't mind, go and get them a little quicker than you might ordinarily. And when you do, thank our volunteers and tell them they are a delight, because they are. And I don't know what we would do as a community without them. They're a true gift. If you'd like to receive prayer, we'll have some people here at the front ready to pray for you. Make your way up and ask him to do so. My prayer for all of you is this. If you're caught between a rock and a hard place, may you discover a few life-giving ways to strengthen yourself in the Lord. Thank you. Grace and peace.